and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, verse 1a. John 17, verse 1a, which is found on page 903 of the Church Bible. As we resume this series, let me orient us a little. We have spent quite a bit of time working through John chapters 13 through 16, known as Jesus' farewell discourse. It isn't the traditional name given to it, as I hope to show, but some call what follows Jesus' farewell prayer. Between his teaching and his supplication for them before the Father, Jesus further fulfills his office as the Savior of his people. Since the end of chapter 14, where our Lord issues the command to get going, we've assumed that his instruction continues with Christ and company leaving the upper room in order to be in transit on the move en route to the Mount of Olives, crossing the Kidron Valley. Maybe he's about to enter Gethsemane as we turn the page. Maybe his prayer here is bound up with a prayer he would pray in this garden as recorded by the synoptics, by the other gospel writers. We don't know. What John does convey, though, as the longest account of any New Testament prayer prayed by Jesus that we have access to, is rich and sublime. It's holy ground, extra holy. It features material beyond our fathoming, our full comprehension, and yet there's much here that is plain and practical that we can grasp and self-apply and utilize in our own relationship to God as we are awestruck and mesmerized by our Redeemer and the content and significance of this exalted prayer of his. So for now, we're just going to get our foot in the door as I seek to provide an introduction, but also an overview and sense of what's to come. Let's concentrate and listen intently to it then, to the word of the Lord as I read it to us. Again, John chapter 17, verse 1a. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, back in the day, I was serving on the pastoral staff of a church where a big chunk of my role involved youth ministry. This would involve Friday night activities, Bible study and prayer with some food and fun-filled fellowship mixed in. And invariably, I would drive this 16-passenger van packed full of kids, giving them rides to and from church. And often, during those rides, the theological questions would come. The heart-to-heart talks would take place. These younger brothers and sisters would open up. One time, a high school girl began lamenting her prayer life. "Pastor Mike, my prayer life is dead. I haven't prayed, really prayed, for so long. I feel so far away from God. How do I rekindle it and start up again? What am I to do?" Honestly, though, she spoke for many Christian believers as they go through this life and contend with the world, the flesh, and the devil. She highlights a soft spot, a vulnerability, a weak point. If we're genuinely Christian, we do pray. We do seek after the Father in prayer by the mediation of his Son, and all fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we don't pray as much as we should, or in the manner we should. Even the best prayer warriors among us have so much room to grow in prayer. However, our Lord, through his prayer as we find it here, offers an answer, bringing encouragement, a shot in the arm, maybe even an injection of new life where otherwise only death would remain. The presence of a holy ambition to be stretched in the life of prayer indicates that we are Christian believers already. And yet, even if you're not a bona fide follower of Christ, becoming one means turning to him in repentance and faith, taking to him your sin, your need, which involves prayer. The posture of prayer. Prayer generated by the grace of God actively and decisively and savingly at work in the human heart. The Christian life kicks off with prayer then, and it remains indispensable throughout. So this is of concern in a major way. Very relevant wherever we're at on our journey. Let's pay attention then as I highlight three major things we can take away from Jesus' prayer. First, the high stress occasion. The high stress occasion. Brothers, sisters, this is where John 17, verse 1 comes in, the first line or two. When Jesus had spoken these words, referring to the farewell discourse of John chapters 13 through 16, what we might call his final sermon on that side of the cross, an empty tomb, signaling a transition. Now that Jesus has prepared them for what's coming, now that he knows it, feeling it, that everything's about to come to a head, that he's about to be arrested, which will trigger a whole series of events in rapid succession that will lead to his death at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders, at the hands of pagan men as well, by means of a Roman implement of execution reserved for criminals. So the heat is being turned up. And Christ, as the God-man, is fully aware of it, though no one around him may have a clue. So that, John goes on to say, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. In other words, he prayed, or he's about to pray, about to address God as his Father, with the term Father, a special emphasis in John's Gospel, appearing over 100 times, 6 times in this chapter alone, as Jesus prays. Praying to the Father, the hour has come, which, as we've learned throughout these expositions, is a way of referring to the climax of his agony and darkness, as he's about to come under spiritual attack from the powers that be, as he's about to bear the sin of the world and all the divine wrath that he will divert from his people, the ones the Father is drawing, is giving to Christ, that it might be spent on him and not on them, that people like us might be free of all condemnation. Still, Jesus, as presented in John, maintains a triumphant outlook in the face of it all. And it shows in this prayer. This is what a crisis brings out in him. In this case, a crisis of unimaginable magnitude. A weight so awful, we can't even begin to contemplate it or put it into words. But something he can and will bear, in part because he leans hard on his heavenly Father and ours through prayer. Is this what oozes out of you and me when we are besieged, when we are being tried and tempted? You know, if there was someone who didn't need to pray, you might guess it to be Christ. He's the eternal, pre-existent Word, according to John chapter 1. He is God the Son, after all. And yet, in his flesh and full humanity, with the visible perks and prerogatives of his deity largely set aside, or at least veiled, he does pray. He prays a lot. It was important to him. He would pray all night at times. He would pray when the conventional wisdom would say to do otherwise, to capitalize on your healing ministry, Jesus, instead, and maybe gain some acclaim from this world. He prays strategically, as he does here, particularly at key moments. It's all over the Gospels, just as we find it in these verses before us in John chapter 17. And if Jesus, the sinless, spotless, altogether righteous Son of God and Son of Man, had to pray, then how much more do you and do I need to pray? Prioritizing it way more than we do, making time for it, learning to make it more and more our first recourse, not our last. So do we need to humble ourselves. So do we need to look to our all good, all powerful God, who is adequate, who is more than sufficient, who delights to undertake for us. Point here is that we ought to pray. First, the high stress occasion. Second, more than an example to follow, but not less. More than an example to follow, but not less. Church family, there are things we can't imitate in Jesus. And we shouldn't. We shouldn't try. It would be minimizing his dignity, his utter uniqueness, the fact that no one else could pull off what he did, with its reverberations and ripple effects still being felt in our time and place, with the impact never ending. Nonetheless, appropriate emulation is called for, as there are some things that we can copy. The point here is how we ought to pray. My fellow pastor from Grace OPC in Sheboygan, Brian DeYoung, lists a bunch of them, ways in which we can copy Jesus, starting with prayer that is clear. What Jesus prays for is deep and profound. We'll never exhaust this prayer or get to a point where we can say we've learned it all, we've mastered it. And yet the language that he models is simple. It's direct and to the point. So if Jesus didn't have to dress up his prayers with fancy lingo, neither do we. This conforms to what he lays down elsewhere, like in Matthew chapter 6, that we ought not to be trying to impress others with our flowery language, but simply go to God our Father and praise and thank him and tell him our needs. He will hear us as we call out to him through Christ. It's clear. And when it comes to Jesus' prayer here, it's personal. Jesus, the divine human Son of God, is speaking to his Father about his brothers and sisters, or his brothers and sisters to be. He is reverent, to be sure. But he appeals to God as one befriended by him. This, too, is how we should pray as Christians. It's clear. It's personal. It's also theological. Jesus makes theological statements as he prays, being mindful of certain things, praying prayers that are thoughtful, that rehearse the truth. A couple instances stand out, like in verse 3, "And this is eternal life," he says in prayer, "that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," which says a lot. saying something about eternal life, how thrilling it is, equated to rightly knowing God and His Son. It's saying something as well about the way to the Father through the Son. It's saying something by implication about His equality with the Father. And it's saying something about Christ's mission. These verities go hand in hand with prayer, you see. Or check out verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus says in prayer. This is about the power of God's truth itself. This is a confession, too, about Scripture, God's written word and its authority and trustworthiness. You see, as we follow Jesus here, we pray in such a way that we're not just talking to God about ourselves and our needs, but also Him and His promises, His acts and His ways, things which are to be uppermost in our prayers. And they will be in our theologically oriented prayers. It's clear, it's personal, it's theological. And in addition, Jesus' prayer here is fervent. It really is hard to believe that Jesus just would robotically mouth these words in a monotone. Prayer is not to be emotionally driven, but it's not to just be abstract or heady. The intellect and the affection should both be stirred up, with it normal and natural to be excited in our prayers, or mournful, or troubled. But one way or another, passionate and not cold or indifferent. Though this element will be expressed differently by different people, in some measure according to their personality type. But when God grabs a hold of your heart with His holy, righteous love in Christ, you're going to care. And it's going to show in your prayerful devotion. You're going to mean business. It's clear, it's personal, it's theological, it's fervent. True prayer as Christians seeking to be and pray like Jesus amounts to all these things. First, the high-stress occasion. Second, more than an example to follow, but not less. Third, a wonderful intercession to rely upon. A wonderful intercession to rely upon. Beloved, if we were to simply read John 17 and conclude we need to pray like Christ, it would fall a bit flat. Because before we follow Jesus' example, we've got to depend upon Him. We've got to depend upon this prayer He prayed that we could never have prayed effectively in and of ourselves. A pastor and writer, Mark Johnston, argues that this is the most critical, crucial prayer ever. Offered on the eve of the greatest events ever of history. Found in conjunction with the greatest message to be heard in this world, that of the good news of the gospel. And its content involves the greatest treasure that can be had, with every line and sentence bound up with exalting God and His Christ. With Jesus' driving concern, as the one who had come to mirror Him, that the Father might be seen and known for who He is, what He is like, and all that He has done in His Son. Our Master's prayer here brings it home that only when the living God is acknowledged and given His rightful place as every other aspect of life made to fall into its proper place. Now the point is what to pray, or what to pray for, though again, it's only because Jesus prayed for these things Himself that we can echo Him. Structurally, the prayer breaks down into three sections. Jesus prays for himself. He prays for the apostles. And then he prays for all believers, including future believers, every generation of believers to come. In praying for himself in verses 1 through 6, Jesus prays for the glory of the triune God, for the Father to be glorified in his own glorification as the Son, which is married, wed to our joy. It's in bestowing salvation upon us that God is especially glorified, with his Son being lifted up in such a way that he's not only to regain his original status, but is now acknowledged and acclaimed by all the redeemed, those in heaven and those still on earth. He is their song, their anthem. With Jesus' prayer in John 17 finishing on this note as well, with divine glory the theme of everything from beginning to end. In praying for the apostles in verses 7 through 19, Jesus' love for them is made obvious. He has spent 3 years investing into them, establishing a connection, a mutual bond with them. And yet his concern is also for their role as his appointed messengers, who would take and spread and write down his word by the inspiration of, in the power of, the Spirit. He prays for them in three ways. He prays for their protection. And this doesn't mean their exemption from difficulty and harsh conditions, which I'll explain a bit more in a moment. But they're being guarded instead from conformity to the world, that they might remain true to Christ, different due to their association with him. He prays for their joy in all that would lay ahead, with their joy located in him, in the doing of his will, not in affluence or ease in this present evil age. And he prays for their sanctification, their being made increasingly holy. This is why Jesus would consecrate himself, he adds, in order to die, in order to make them holy, having provided for their cleansing, having power to transform them by his resurrection. Now, in some measure, these things overflow into all Christians, like being made holy. Have you ever wondered why we are going through this current mess our nation is in, along with other nations? Why it is that life in this world can be so hard? Why sometimes it pours when it rains? Well, it's because Jesus prayed this prayer, and not unrelated to it, went on to complete his saving work. And so, by his Spirit, through his word, we are being refined, sanctified, with the Lord seeing fit often to utilize pain to bring this about, to wean us from off of this life, to give us greater yearnings for him and for immeasurably more of him in the next life. In praying for all believers, including those Christians who would come later, like ourselves, in verses 20 through 26, Jesus' focus is on our unity in the here and now, that we would demonstrate and display the oneness that is ours in him, which is to reflect the oneness shared by the members of the triune Godhead. He says it's part of what will make the gospel credible, leading to others' conversion. So it's, among other things, in answer to Jesus' prayer, when you embrace and love your brothers and sisters in the faith, whether they belong to our church or to another, when you bear with one another, when you are patient towards each other. His focus is also on our being perfected in order to see his glory, which we have to look forward to beyond this life, and what we experience now. The best is yet to come, but it's a sure thing, because Jesus prayed for it. because he went to the cross to guarantee it. He has prayed that Christians like us might know in every way his Father's holy, righteous love as it flows to us through Christ. And now we can pray these things, letting them mold and shape us and our prayers. We can pray this way as those who have first been made recipients of the blessing that God has bestowed in Christ, the sum total of what he would pray for here. Christ's prayer is selfless and sacrificial. His heart is for God to be magnified, but in the well-being and redemption of his people above all. He is thinking of others, of sinners like us, even with his crucifixion looming. Well, once we have received of Christ, we can live and pray like this too. It's a bit like if you're that passenger on the airplane when there's an emergency. You put on an oxygen mask of your own before you start trying to help others. Rejoice that Jesus prayed this prayer for you, in a sense, in a non-repeatable, peculiar way, resulting in your salvation, so that now you can piggyback on him and his prayer and make it a guide for your own prayers. First, a high-stress occasion. Second, more than an example to follow, but not less. Third, a wonderful intercession to rely upon. Covenant Presbyterian, this then is the main message of God's word to us tonight. It's called his high priestly prayer, at least since the 1500s, by most Protestants, because he is speaking to God the Father on behalf of all those he represents, all who are or will become God's children, all who are chosen by electing love and predestinating grace to be his brothers and sisters. He's laying their needs, our needs, before the throne. He would be foreshadowing then what he is up to in heaven now, advocating and praying for us, with us, leading us to the Father, who by his Son grants us access. Our Lord, you see, empowers and enables prayers of our own, making way by means of his blood and righteousness and not our own, by means of the presentation of his merits and no one else's, all his benefits which the Spirit applies to our hearts and lives, making Christ and all that is found in him our own. Because of Jesus' high priestly prayer, because the God-man in his prayers, with his prayer here, chief among them, is efficacious like no other, because his prayer won't be denied, because it guarantees the unleashing of heaven's power and the bestowing of salvation in every way, we are reassured as we put our hope and trust in him that our sin is put away and we are rescued from the grave and hell and secured for this life and the life to come, and we are given the resources we need to pray as we are meant to, and to enjoy communion with the Father in his name. That's the bottom line. Dear brothers and sisters, Jesus' adoring and bold and confident prayer before the Father, full of praise and every needful petition, is a towering source of strength. If I'm weak, if you're weak, like the girl I mentioned, whose own prayer life was falling short, he more than fills in all the gaps in your feeble, intermittent, stumbling prayer life and mine. His prayer 2,000 years ago was almighty. And the same Lord and Savior continues to pray for his people, doing so above at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Prayer that is unceasing, as the Apostle Paul describes it, calling for it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and intimate before God is possible, a reality in union with Him, when wrapped up in Him and His prayers, which never stop. He even gives you grounds to go to God in right relationship for what may be the first time ever through Jesus Christ, as you ask for forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation, to be received as God's child, if that's where you're at. If that's what you now find yourself convicted by the Spirit to pursue after, He will give you Himself, and with Himself, the kingdom. In Him, you see, God has accomplished and is accomplishing and will accomplish everything Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. May we live and pray then as evidence of it today, as His worshipers and witnesses, all to His glory, honor, praise, and renown. Amen. Let's pray. Father, upon hearing Your word, as Your Spirit works upon and within us, we need to openly admit it, that we do not always turn to You when the pressure is on, when the chips are down, at least not at first. Even as believers, our natural inclination may be to turn to other lesser objects and things. Please forgive us. Change our heart attitudes, our thinking. Make us to see You such that we put our confidence in You. Teach us to instead look to You as Your dependent children. Help us to hang on to Christ and His prayers, like the prayer He offered on the brink of His worst sufferings. Help us to bring our guilt and corruption to the One who undertook for us, making atonement, full payment, that through His bloody death we might live and live forever with Him in His resurrection, in fellowship with You. Help us to run to Jesus if we've come here tonight, truth be told, outside of Him. Grant the gift of living faith in Him. And if we believe already, increase our faith. And help us then to follow in His footsteps and pray to You in His name, O God, that You might mold and shape us to serve Your glory and kingdom, even if it means difficulty, hardship, and a share of our own in our Lord's afflictions. May we thus all the more be driven into Your arms in prayer. May our love for Your Son grow. May our hope be ever anchored in Him, in the promises of the gospel. We ask these things for our Savior's sake. Amen.